covered verses 12, 13, and 14. Actually, we covered verses from verse 8 all the way through to 14 last time we gathered looking at this. But we'll read verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. We really just want to finish off this section because as we divided the gospel, letter of 1 John chapter 2 into the loving advocate in verses 1 through 17 and the last times antichrist in verses 18 through 29, I did actually want to mention verse 18 right up front because we do have a learning opportunity right there that was presented itself. Cover that and then go into verses 15, 16, and 17 to close out that first part of 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we come before you, Lord, and thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you, Lord, that we may worship you in spirit and in truth. Heavenly Father, that we pray that Christ, by the precious blood that he has shed and the death that he had died and the wrath that he had suffered, we pray that that you may be glorified, that we may be drawn near, that we may draw nearer to you, and that our minds may be renewed by your word as we worship you in the word, and that we may have understanding of your word, that we may further worship you and glorify you and exalt the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for all you've given us. Forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And thank you again for this time in your word. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen. As I mentioned, I wanted to just touch on verse 18, and we'll cover it again next time when we look at that whole section, verses 18 to 29, and see the theme of it as he mentions the Antichrist in the last time. But verse 18, it says, "Little children, it is the last time." And it says, "It is the last time," as I look at it in the Greek here. And again, as he uses the word little children, he's using the term that we see in 1 John chapter 2, verse 13. Remember that in verses 12 and 13, there were two different words for little children used. One of them was technia in Greek, and the other one in verse 13. The one in verse 12 was technia. And technia. And the verse 13 was the word that would be used more for infant, paedia, or paedia. Paedia would be used as one who is the child of a father. It would be used of a small child. It would be used of an infant. But the other term, typically, technia, has been used of addressing someone who is spiritually young or actually a disciple of Christ. And it doesn't actually, in the times that it's been used, it doesn't even have to be someone who's young in Christ. It speaks of a disciple in general, as Jesus used that term as well. But it says, "Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists." And not to say that the fellow himself was unsaved today. But we, as verse 8, we're on the precipice of going into verse 18 here. And it is before us, and it's an opportunity that whereas he had come, and he was deceptive and manipulative. He wanted money. He didn't really want a job because when it was offered by James to have somebody that he can contact this person, he was hemming and hawing about that. And that really kind of set me off. And I probably should have used more discernment going into it instead of, because I've always had that even as a missionary, that it's not really a matter of discernment. If somebody needs help, and even if it's my enemy, I give them those things that are needful. And if I had some money, I wouldn't lie about it. Yeah, I got this, and you can have it all. He's responsible for what happens with it, and I've always believed that. However, the thing I feel badly about is several men followed suit and gave, like, you know, 20 bucks or whatever. So here this guy had a fistful of cash. The thing that I wanted to bring up about this, though, is whether he's saved or not, that's between God and him. One of the things that I did bring up, I asked him, how long have you lived in Alabama? And all his life. And he says he grew up in Mumford. I said, where is your home church? And he had none. And he told me he was, and he told the other men that he was a minister of the gospel. And when he was quoting scripture, and he quoted scripture, he was continually quoting scripture. When he was quoting scripture, I wanted to bring that up, as John says, there are many antichrists in the world, and even now there are many antichrists. That was in John's day. 2,000 years later, it's the same. And that doesn't just apply to those who are in place of Christ as unbelievers. I believe even a believer can have situations in their lives where they are in antichrist because the relationship that they have with someone else is such that that person becomes more important to somebody else more than Jesus. And because the word anti doesn't mean against Christ, it means in place of Christ. If it was against Christ, like an atheist is without God or against God, it would have just an A in front of it in the Greek language. But anti means in place of. And so antichrist, as far as for the Greek, it means in place of Christ. And so if you put something, anything in place of Christ, that is antichrist. And what this guy was doing, in a sense, was to us antichrist, because he was exalting himself and his condition, his situation, and his circumstance so that Christ was not exalted in it, in one sense. So it was a lesson to us. And that even if he spouts scripture, I even told him to his face, I said, look, even the devil knows scripture. And I was even reciting the scriptures along with him as he was trying to justify himself. And one of the things that Timothy mentioned later on was that the guy never mentioned Jesus' name a single time. Of all the scriptures that he mentioned and all the scriptures that he quoted, there wasn't a single scripture that he used. It was all to justify himself and to build himself up to say, I'm humble, I'm righteous. Well, if you're humble, I would know it. Because the scripture says, by your fruit, men will know you. If we're disciples, then we'll know them by their fruit. If you have love one for another, Jesus said that, and we covered this in John. But also, if even as far as, say, an unbeliever, the fruit of our lives should be like this guy that was on Facebook saying that, you know, we're heretics because we believe the doctrines of grace. And so with him, in the sense that, wow, by his fruit, I would say by just the few few things that he posted on the Facebook thing, saying that we're heretics and that we need repentance more than this panhandler or something. His fruit didn't come across as Peter says in 1 Peter be ready with an answer to give to everyone the hope that is within you. But he missed this, with meekness and fear. The ESV says with gentleness and respect. Didn't do so. I don't see that fruit coming forth from this guy. It was bitterness and being down on us and saying that, I mean, if I was an unbeliever, to witness to unbelievers with these people that come like smacking a 97-pound Scofield reference Bible over somebody's head, that's not how we bring the gospel to people. Even if they are, you know, they'll never receive it. I bring it to them in gentleness and meekness. And so that's how the fruit of my life should be. And so I see these things and these examples, and to me it was worth, you know, I don't have the money to spare, but to me the money's not important for the spiritual lesson that I gained from it. That no, these days, no matter how much, this guy might have known more scripture than me, but I know the scriptures that he didn't quote were the ones I quoted to him. He didn't humble himself when I said, you need to be in a local church. I have done that with some people, and even with people that were trying to, you know, get money from churches in the past. And they said, you know what, preacher, I know that you're right. I should be in a local church. And I'm ashamed of myself. Even the guys that probably weren't even saved, but they were convicted by it. This guy said, I'm like Jeremiah. He went on to, you remember that? I'm like Jeremiah. I follow God and I am free of guilt. Tim actually went out and said, I'm not standing close to this guy. If he's free of guilt, he doesn't need Jesus. And that's probably why he didn't mention him. Yeah, and you know, and I came like this. I said, well, you probably should have gone to the, you know, if I asked them that, and asked them, well, you don't have a home church? No, I just go wherever the Lord calls me into a place. All right. I should have, it reminds me of that time that I was at the food outlet when I was working security. It was my supplemental job, and a guy says, the Lord told me I should be here. I said, look, I was with the Lord most of the morning this morning for about 2.5 hours praying and looking over his word, and he never mentioned a thing about you. So I need to go in there. So that's kind of easy to discern, but you get a guy that comes in here, and the way that he came off, at first he became very meek, but then when I confronted him with that, and I said, look, you're not in a local church. You should be in a local church. And he kept on going in a different direction, taking the conversation in a different way, and then saying, I'm preaching this, and I'm always coming against, people are always coming against me, what I'm preaching, and so forth, and the Word does say that. But never did he exalt Christ, never did he come humbly after that. And sometimes it takes that to see that, that we can actually get taken, but it's all right. Jesus said that that would happen, that the deception would come in those last days in Matthew chapter 24, that it might deceive even the elect. And so that's why I wanted to just bring that up, because we had an opportunity to see it. And to me, it's actually worth the money to be able to see that in one sense. But here's a guy who may have known Scripture even better than me. The way that he was carrying on. So he's studied. And he might even be saved. I don't know. But apparently he's like Balak, who prophesied in the book of Numbers. He's Balak, who Balak and Balaam of... excuse me, Balaam. Balaam, he's like Balaam, the mad prophet, who Balak of Peor told him, prophecy against this children of Israel. And so he went into a trance 4 times as the Lord put into his mouth what to say. But Peter says that he was insane. He was greedy. He was a false prophet, really. But he spoke 4 times. He spoke the word of God. We think of Judas as well, Judas Iscariot. There was no one that believed that he was the one that would betray the Lord. They all thought it was one of themselves. And he was the one least likely. I mean, he's the one that was most trusted. He's the one that carried the money bag. You don't give the money bag to someone you don't trust. And no offense, Brother Charlie, we do trust you. I was just talking with Brother Rusty about you today, and good things. I said I'm blessed with, in our church, we got 2 deacons that just are awesome. We got the church body here is well taken care of because God has placed men in this congregation and elders in this congregation that are a blessing. And even if we have to go through a scrape like that, we can learn from it, and then maybe the next time we'll be able to show a little bit more discernment with it. Because we do want to, and if I err, I want to err on the side of mercy, because that's what Christ has shown me mercy, who deserves no mercy. I deserve no mercy. So when someone comes in, I'd rather err on the side of mercy than to be austere and hard with somebody and not show them any mercy at all. So to me, it's basically nothing in one sense. So let's go into verses 15 and actually see verse. I kind of gave you a hint, and it's kind of neat in the providence of God how that we get a picture a little bit of verse 18, because now in this one sense, verses 15, 16, and 17 are going to make so much more sense to you, I believe. Because we see that these are the things that we need to look out for. There are many antichrist things that are in place of Christ. And because of what John says here, verses 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the word that he uses in Greek, remember that for the word love in our English language, there are four words in Greek. Some people say that there may be five, but there are four words in biblical, in our biblical understanding of the word love. There is the fondness, of the being fond of philo, which is like Philadelphia. The Adelphos means brother, and philo means love, so brotherly love. This Philadelphia means the city is the city of brotherly love, because it means brotherly love. Philadelphia does. You have philo. You also have a word called storge, which is a love that I believe is a nurturing love like a mother has for a child, or siblings have one for another. Parent to child or child to parent. It's storge. Then you also have eros, which is the intimate love in Greek of a man and a woman. Or even a perverted measure of it when it's used in context of a physical love like the temples of the false gods, where a lot of temple prostitutes were. So eros would be that kind of love that they would be talking about. Then you have this word that is used in the New Testament that we recognize. People call it agape. It's used right here. Agapate. Agapate in Greek. It comes from the Greek root word agapao, and it means it's a sacrificial giving love. It's the love that is used, and this word is the one that is used in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, agapao, that he gave his only begotten Son. And we can see the truth of his loving the world in a sacrificial love, that God's redemption of the world came through his one and only Son who did sacrifice. So we see that sacrificial love, giving himself completely over to a ridiculous scenario, if you will, to become a man, to live a righteous life that you and I can't, so that he could be the perfect sacrifice. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so there is actually a verse that I consider that's one of the finest and greatest definitions of what that agape love is. So when John says it in here, and remember this epistle is written before the Gospel of John, when he says it here in verse 15, he says, love not the world. He says, do not give yourself over unto the world. Do not give a sacrificial love to put away all other things to love the world. The word he uses here is kosmon, or where we get the word cosmos from, the universe, the world, the created world, and often when that word is used in the New Testament, it is the word that is used to describe the fallen world, the world that is in chaos, the cosmos that is in chaos because of the disobedience of Adam's fall. Don't love that world. We know that that world fadeth away. We know that that world's going to pass away. We know that that world is going to end in a firestorm when God creates a new heaven and earth, because it's tainted, it's corrupt. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And so we must maintain the things that are in the world. It doesn't mean that you can have a fondness for the things that God has blessed you with. And it doesn't mean that you can't have a love, even an agape love, for the blessings that you receive in one another, which are in the world. Certainly, we are in the world, and so that my love for you should be and must be and is an agape love, because you have been saved by God's grace. You are God's children. So it doesn't mean that I don't love you. But the things that are tied to the world, and in fact, I believe as far as through the Greek, it does... The things that are in the world, there's kind of a connection tied to the things of the fallen world. So those things that represent the fallen world, those things that are of the world, we should not be given over to them. In that agape love, don't agape the world, and don't agape the things of the world. If any man agape the world, the agape of the Father. The love of the Father is not in him. So it's speaking, we recognize when he's saying this, it's speaking unto, the reference is to unbelievers. He's speaking to believers to not love the world, because that's what an unbeliever is. They're of the world, they love the world, that's what they do. But he says previously, as we know in verses 12 through 14, and I want to read that again, it says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And remember, that's the little children that is disciples. You are children of God, as we discussed last time. And in verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. And so in verse 13, where it does seem to distinguish father, young men, and children, because it uses the word children in the way that different from he uses it in verse 12, that we have age groups there, possibly, because he uses the tautology, the repetitive, the word that means repetition, a repetition, possibly even a faulty thing in most cases, where some people say, well, it shouldn't be there, it's a fault, you should just eliminate it. But John says it again, but he leaves out little children in verse 14. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. And it's almost almost word for word what he had just said before, as far as for the fathers in verse 13. I have written unto you, young men, but then he adds something, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. See, he said before in verse 13, he just simply, because you've overcome the wicked one. And then he leaves out the children. And as we looked at last time, just to remind you, first there was the age groups, and so it didn't matter what age group that you were in, that the gospel is so powerful that anyone within those particular age groups, not defining it by a particular year in numbers, but by those three groups, it says that the gospel can even save some of the youngest, that the gospel will save even the oldest. And he uses those same things as we understand it to define it, so that every age group is open, male or female, young or old. And so the gospel is that powerful. But then in verse 14, as he repeats it and leaving out little children, we see it in the spiritual sense. It doesn't matter if you're an elder. I'm writing to you so that you still rely upon the grace of God in Christ Jesus in order to fulfill what we've already read in verses 15, 16, and 17. Because of your being youthful, young, and zealous, full of zeal, having energy in you, being ministered to by the Spirit, it doesn't matter that you have all that zeal and you're learning and you're soaking things up like a sponge, you still need the grace of God, and these things still apply to you. So in one sense, in two verses, John takes the whole of the church, the universal church, as well as the local church, and he takes the whole of the church and says, these things apply unto every single man, woman, and child that has been saved by God's grace. That's a beautiful thing when you think about it. No one is exempt from what John is saying. That's why I'm writing to you, he says. So when he gets into verse 15, he says, this applies to every one of you. Love not the things of the world. There's no exceptions, is what he says. Love not the things of the world. And that there is a distinction. We should use discernment. I wish I had a little bit more this morning, right? This afternoon. We should use discernment. If a man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, now this is the verse that we'll get a great deal of understanding from. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so he gives us distinctive things in which we can be armed from temptation, from sin, and even being discerning in what there is in the world. And he breaks it down in these three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I've given a great deal of over the years, especially since the end of Alaska to here, and over the years looking over it again and again, and I think I've still come to the same conclusions. I believe that what John is speaking of here are just terms that are similar in the exact temptations that we see recorded in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, and the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, and the Lord's temptations in the wilderness. The same temptations, the same three temptations that came unto Eve in the Garden of Eden, and that Adam succumbed to, and that they're the same three temptations that are common to every man. John Bunyan puts a little bit of a spin on it in one sense. He gives them different terms, but I think that they're consistent with what are here in his studies, and he's one, as you know, that I put a great deal of admiration to his life as God has used him, but a great deal of respect to what he has written in his book Christian Behavior, which he wrote in 1662. He says, I will relate those as we go over it. I will relate the three things that he presents in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I hope to do so in the next 15 minutes. Anyway, since we're descendants of Adam and we have the corruptions that are in us, our flesh in us, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, I know that in my flesh, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And so though we're saved by God's grace, that is the reality. And therefore, we have a sinful condition with a tendency toward an exalted heart, which is pride, a divided heart, which is idolatry and covetousness. That's what Bunyan calls it. He says there are three things: pride, idolatry, and adultery. Idolatry, he calls covetousness also, and adultery he calls uncleanness. And he appeals to the scripture, and in my studies I agree with him. I believe that that's it, and I see that John says the same things in different words. How so? First, the lust. These are the three basic obstacles or hindrances, if you will, to the gospel in our lives as believers. But they're also the three hindrances for someone who is an unbeliever to receive the gospel, because those are the three temptations that are before them, the three roots or the basic grounds for all sin. The lust of the flesh would be the natural corruptions in original sin. It says the lust of the flesh. Bunyan would call this adultery or uncleanness. And how should I do this? I'm thinking that I'm going to cover it briefly in 15 minutes, and then next week, because I brought in verse 18, we can go in a little bit more in detail next Sunday. I only just want to bring about another. I've already been preaching for about half an hour, so I want to give something good to you in this regard, without belaboring it and for you to be here for all night long. The lust of the flesh would be those natural corruptions, and this is what we see in though we know that we're still saved by God's grace, and what Paul says in the present tense, first person singular, in Romans chapter 7, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. These are the things that still remain and exist. As Bunyan calls them, adultery or uncleanness. When we think of that, sometimes we think of the word adultery as just basically being an illicit relationship between a man and a woman, like cheating on a spouse. But adultery, if you think of it like this, even the term as Bunyan brings about, or the Bible brings about, and Bunyan presents it for us in a great way, uncleanness. In other words, something that God has created in the natural order for his glory and for his good pleasure and even for our blessing is used in the wrong way. It's used in the wrong way. That would be the lust of the flesh. It has to deal with the flesh. Jesus' temptation came from Satan that says, since you're the Son of God, or if you're the Son of God, but I think that the term is probably used since the devil wasn't denying he was the Son of God, because he certainly was. Since you're the Son of God, and you've been fasting for 40 days, command these stones that they could be made loaves of bread, and you can eat because he began to hunger again. And after you've been fasting, you stop hungering, and then when the hunger comes back, you're literally starving to death. Your body is actually eating its organs. And so he says, well, since you're the Son of God, command these stones and they'll be turned to bread. And that would be appealing to the flesh. And adultery would be doing something that would be out of the natural order. It would be giving in to the body's desire when he's out there for a particular purpose. In Genesis chapter 3, the temptation in Genesis 3 for Eve was, in verse 6, it says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So Adam was right there when she was doing it. But the very first temptation that was mentioned as far as the scriptures was that it was good for food. They had every tree of the garden to eat from, but on this one, there's the lust of the flesh. Well, I could eat that. Apparently, it's good for food. Same thing with Jesus, as it was the body was appealed to because he was in a situation and circumstance where if he didn't get anything to eat soon, that he would die. Satan presents that, and there is the temptation. So the lust of the flesh would be those things that would appeal in the natural sense. And it doesn't necessarily have to be the body. It could be anything that would be that has to do with mankind that would take the natural order of what God has done and pervert it or twist it. That's adultery or uncleanness. The next thing is the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes, that would be the covetousness or the idolatry. It would be a divided heart. It would be a heart that is divided, a heart that is not fully given over unto God. And the lust of the eyes, we see that. First, I'll go to the temptation in the garden. That was the second thing, that it was pleasant to the eyes, or a desire in the eyes. And that's what covetousness is. Bunyan attaches it to idolatry, and I believe correctly so. The reason why it would be is because idolatry basically is this. It is giving credence or giving value, is giving worth, even giving worship, if you want to call it that, if you want to bring it that far, and you can, because that's what it does ultimately. It gives worth and value to something above what it is intended to do. So if we make something valuable, if we give something value, we give it credence, we give it worth equal to or greater than God, it is idolatry, no matter what it is. Even with this man who is giving, the man who had come in, as we looked at verse 18, and the man who had come in and is giving scripture after scripture after scripture in order to justify himself. But if we're giving credence, if he's giving credence unto the word above the exaltation of God in Jesus Christ, it's idolatry. He was taking the precious word, the mighty word of God that speaks of Jesus. Even I quoted to him today, says, I said, look, I know you're quoting scripture, but it says in John chapter 5 and verse 39 that Jesus said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. This word speaks of Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation, and he continued on with his justification of himself, quoting scripture after scripture after scripture, yet there was nothing of the exaltation of Christ in him. The lust of the eyes, idolatry, it's a covetousness, it's a desire to have something. When God is the blessing we should desire, and in fact lust and covet, it says covet earnestly the best gifts in 1 Corinthians, but what I believe is underlying in that passage of Scripture is the gift giver. If it gets us in a way, by using the Greek language, it's almost like, or an Eastern thought, don't covet, you covet earnestly the best gifts, and you should. But by doing that, you know that the best gifts come from God. And so if the best gifts are God's desire, we're really coveting God. It was just using that as kind of like a simile. That might be the wrong word for it, however. And then the last thing that we'll cover, and in fact, I'll cover verses 17 with 18 because it'll give a good transition. It'll allow us to review what we're going over. And I'll end it with this. Last thing is the pride of life, an exalted heart or or what is just considered pride. Pride is, as the Proverbs say, pride goeth before the fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. And we see it all through the scriptures and so forth. This is the root of roots. It is tied and connected to the others, but the best way to think of pride, or the pride of life, is when John presents it as the pride of life, it's simply pride. But I think he presents it as the pride of life so that he's being emphatic. He is using an emphasis there to understand what pride is. And what pride simply is giving yourself, myself. I give myself, or you give yourself. It's giving ourselves higher credence, higher value, higher worth than what we are. That would be pride. It's lifting ourselves up, whereas Paul even says the same thing as John in the sense that he says in Romans chapter 12, think not of yourself more highly than you ought, which is a lesson that gentleman should have learned today, should know if he knew scriptures. And in fact, see, he quoted Romans, and I started reciting along with him Romans 12 verses 1 and 2, and he even quoted 3. But if he'd kept on going, think not more highly than you of yourself than you ought to think, he stopped there. Maybe because he knew, because if he had done that, he would have had to stop quoting scriptures to justify himself. He was showing us a form of pride. He was lifting himself up in order to get his gain. So he wasn't just showing us pride. He was also showing us covetousness, and all because he desired something that was not worthy for him to have. He wanted something. He wanted our money just to satisfy it on his other needs. And those other needs, basically, like, you know, he's going to on his way out, says, I'm going to the Western Sizzling. Can you drop me off there? That's where I'm going to eat lunch. I just gave you money to eat in a place I can't afford to eat in. What? But I'm not going to ask for my money back, because it was a great lesson, because that stuff exists. Pride, it's to place ourselves in a position of place our credence, our worth, greater than we ought to. I would tremble. My knees would probably literally knock if I thought that I was worthy to stand before God. I've received everything by His grace. How could I say that I stand? The only reason that I could proudly, or excuse me, not I probably shouldn't use that word, but the only reason I can powerfully and mightily and with all confidence say that I stand before the Creator of the universe guiltless, because the reason I stand before the Creator of the universe guiltless is the same reason you stand, and everyone else who is saved by God's grace, is because we stand there by the power, by the might, by the righteousness, by the holiness of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. There is no other reason that you can stand before God, I can stand before God. And even knowing His word is no reason for standing before the presence of Almighty God, because Satan knows it. Satan knows God. He's intimate with God in one sense. But he is so self-deceived, because he has submitted himself to all three of these things, because he's the God of this world. He has the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He has the five I ams from Isaiah chapter 14, or I wills in Isaiah 14, to make himself equal to or even higher than God. He is so self-deceived that the only way that we can be truly, truly honest with ourselves is to recognize that there is only one who is holy and righteous, and that is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And that's what that's about. That's why John, he's bringing about a warning, he's bringing about an exhortation, and he's bringing about, and he's also testifying doctrinally of a reality of the Christian life. These things exist. Be aware of those things that exist, and continue to lean upon, rest upon the grace of God in Jesus Christ alone. Christ and Him crucified is the chief focal point in the entire Gospel of John. It is a blessed letter, and I hope that tonight, that just in meditating on some of those truths as we've gone over them tonight, that it'll be a blessing for you all this week as you go through and draw nearer to God in your daily devotions and your daily prayers. Any questions or comments?